Well, could you open your scriptures, please, to the Epistle of James? The Epistle of James we'll study this evening. At least we'll get started in the study of this epistle this evening. First of all, I might mention that the Epistle of James is a general epistle. A general epistle, or sometimes it's referred to as a Catholic epistle, meaning Catholic in the sense of universal. And this derives this name because it was written more or less to the entire church, as opposed to a specific individual or a very specific church. And there are seven of these general epistles, and this, therefore, would be one of the seven. And the other six would be 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and that little book that's right before Revelation called Jude. Now, this epistle of James is a very interesting epistle and is going to supplement Paul's teaching on salvation by grace. And yet we want to remember before we get started that in no way does it contradict what Paul has said. God the Holy Spirit is the author of all of the books of the Bible, and there are many different writers. So they look at the same reality sometimes from a different vantage point, and yet it still is the same God and his plan for man that they're looking at. Just to contrast some of these writers, it might possibly be said that Paul would be the apostle of faith. James would be the apostle of works. Peter would be the apostle of hope. John would be the apostle of love. And Jude would be the apostle of the defense of the faith. So those of you that might be familiar with the writings of the New Testament, you can see how closely this would line up with the particular theme that is given in so many of the books. Now, James' theme in this book is practical Christian living. And if it would have an Old Testament counterpart, you might say it would be the book of Proverbs, for example, where there are many sayings that are given that are of a very practical nature. So James is going to say basically in this epistle that service for others really is proof of your faith. So we want to remember that. The theme that I think he has is that this service for others is proof of your faith. Now the date of the writing of this epistle was around 45 to 50 A.D., and it might possibly be the earliest of all the epistles, certainly one of the earliest. Now, James, who is the author of this epistle, is not the James of Peter, James, and John, but rather, James is the brother of the Lord. Really, in a strict sense, you could say he would be the half-brother of the Lord. Now, let's take a look at a few scriptures that would have to do with references to James that we've already had. First of all, go to the Gospel of Matthew. Would you please go to Matthew chapter 1? Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, 21. And it says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife." And then it says, "And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. But the point that I want to bring out is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, it says, "And he knew her not till," or until. Now the word "until" is important there, "until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." And therefore implied in this is that there would be children that would be afterwards. Now, next scripture that I'd like to show you is in the same book of Matthew, chapter 13. Let's take a look at verse 55. So go a few pages ahead. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. Now, Matthew chapter 13 is this particular chapter that has about 7 or 8 parables that are in here. And then it tells towards the end of chapter 13 about Jesus' visit to Nazareth, really his last visit to Nazareth. Now notice here in verse 53 it says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, From where hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren," or some of you have the translation, more modern translation, "brothers, and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Now, the James that is mentioned here is normally thought to be the one who is the author of this epistle of James, the half-brother of the Lord. And then in verse 56 it says, "And his sisters, are they not all with us? From where then hath this man all these things?" And so therefore, if you take Jesus and then four brothers that are listed here, and it says sisters plural, there would have to be 7 children in the family, Jesus being conceived of the Virgin Mary, of course, but nevertheless it would appear to have been a normal household in that respect. Now, as a further confirmation to the fact that that Jesus did have brothers, go back to the Old Testament and take a look at Psalm 69, please, and look at verse 8. The Old Testament, Psalm 69, and verse 8. Now, Psalm 69 is referred to as a messianic psalm, and this would mean a psalm that would refer to Jesus the Messiah, and it would talk about him. Now, here in Psalm 69 and verse 8, we have these words, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren," or my brothers, "and an alien unto my mother's children." Now there it's very clear, and the only way that you could contradict that would be if you would say, well, it doesn't really refer to Jesus, it would refer to somebody else. Well, as kind of a further confirmation of the fact that it is a messianic psalm, if you go to verse 21, you see a verse that literally was fulfilled in the life of Christ. So here in Psalm 69 and in verse 21, this is what I think we all could recognize, this particular verse. And it says, "They gave me also gall for my food, and in mine thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." You see, which was literally fulfilled, and so therefore this would be rightly called, for this and other reasons, a messianic psalm. So then back in verse 8 it says, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children." So we see that this was fulfilled in the life of the Lord. I might point out, first of all, that you wouldn't necessarily have to call, you know, these people cousins in any way, because the Greek does have a word for cousin. Go, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 1 and take a look at verse 36. So Matthew, Mark, and then the Gospel of Luke. So Luke chapter 1 and verse 36. Now this is the one really that concerns the Annunciation and so forth. And then let's start with about verse 34. It says, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." See, so there's an obvious way where Greek does have a word for a cousin, and so therefore where it uses the term brethren or brothers, it can certainly mean that. And I think when you take the totality of scriptures, you see that it's pretty clear. Now, they didn't believe in Jesus, his brothers. In other words, he apparently had no miraculous manifestations until he entered upon his public ministry. In fact, it says in the Gospel, I believe it's the Gospel of John, that the first miracle that he did was the one at Cana. Now, therefore, that would indicate that before that time, there were no miracles. So therefore, all of a sudden, to find their half-brother, as it were, you know, really a celebrity in a certain sense, was more than they could handle. And take a look at John chapter 7 and verse 5. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 7 and verse 5. Now, James would be among these people here. So John chapter 7 and in verse 5. Let's start with about 7 and verse 2. Well, really, we could start at the beginning of the chapter, John 7, 1. "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him." Now, the idea behind that is that he was a little safer in the northern area, the mountainous country, rather than, as it were, at headquarters right down in the Judean area where Jerusalem was situated and where the religious leaders of the people were also the police force. So now let's read this verse again. So chapter 7, verse 1. "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him." So that gives the reason why he didn't go down south, as it were. "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, therefore," referring to his brothers, "his brethren, therefore, said unto him, Depart from here and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." And then it says in verse 5, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." See, the brothers couldn't handle what the role that Jesus had at this particular point in his public ministry. And so therefore, when they were saying, "Go show yourself to the world," they were almost saying, "Go down there and get killed." And then the writer here, John, gives the reason for it in verse 5. He says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." And so therefore, they at this point couldn't have cared less if he were killed. And then in verse 6, Jesus says, "Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready," and so on and so forth. And he begins to talk there. Now, so therefore, the James that we have in our epistle tonight would be one of those that was virtually hostile to the Lord at that time, who would just as soon have seen him killed. Now, go to next verse I want to show you is in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. Now, whereas they didn't believe in Jesus before the resurrection, it would appear that they did come around after the resurrection. Because this is the area here in the first chapter of Acts where they're waiting for the descent of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 12 it says, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Then when they were come in, they went up into an upper room and so forth in their abode." And then they mention the apostles, and it says in verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." So therefore, the resurrection appears to have had an effect on them. Now, another scripture that I would like to refer you to is, go ahead in the book to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19. Now, this epistle is authored by the Holy Spirit, but written by Paul, and it's interesting what he has to say here. Now, the section that Paul is talking about in this first chapter here is that he got his knowledge by revelation knowledge. Look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12. Now, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, he says, "For I neither received it," that is the gospel of man, "neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ," and so forth. And then he says in verse 17, he says, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." And he says, "Then after 3 years," verse 18, Galatians 1:18, "then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none except James, the Lord's brother." Now this James that is mentioned here is thought to be the James who is the author of the epistle to James, and who is a who was a great leader in after the resurrection anyway in the city of Jerusalem. Not only was he a leader, but he seems to have been the one that, as it were, made the final decision at the first council that the church had, which was in Jerusalem. Now, go to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, if you would, please. And let's take a look at something there. So go back this time a little bit to Acts chapter 15, and we'll be at the council in Jerusalem. Now, the decision that was before the council at Jerusalem was whether or not the Gentiles were going to have to become Jews, really, if they wanted to become Christians. Did they have to be circumcised and so forth? And there are various opinions that are given here. So in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, Peter has something to say. In verse 7, so Acts chapter 15 and verse 7, it says, "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them," and so forth. And so he has something to say. And then in verse 12, Paul and Barnabas get up, and they have some comments to make. And then in verse 13, it says, "And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me." And then he says, "Simon hath declared," this would be Simon Peter, "hath declared how God first did visit the nations of the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name," and so on and so forth. And then he has a discussion there that we won't get into. And then finally in verse 19, he says, Wherefore my judgment is that we trouble them," that is the Gentiles, "we trouble them not, who from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood," and so forth. And it says in verse 22, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men," and so forth. But they all agreed with James. He's the one who seems to have presided at the first council of the church. And this is the man who is the author of the epistle that we're going to read. Not to get too deeply into this, but also in the Acts of the Apostles, I believe it's in chapter 21, you remember that Paul took a Nazarite vow at one point, and the one that encouraged him to do this was James. And he said, you know, show everybody that you can still be a Jew, you know, and a believer in Jesus at the same time, and that you haven't forsaken the law, and so on and so forth. And Paul, trying not to offend people, went through with this. You can find that in Acts chapter 21 and verse 18, but we won't turn to it now. Then one final comment I might make about this James is that also really in conjunction with the post-resurrection belief, it would appear that the Lord actually came to him. And that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:7. So if you want to go back a little bit to, or ahead in the book this time, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7, Paul here is talking about the resurrection. This 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is the great chapter that has to do with the resurrection. And you might notice in 1 Corinthians 15:3, It says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time." Now the present time would mean the writing of the letter to the Corinthian church. "But some are fallen asleep." Some have died, in other words. He says, "After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." And James here in verse 7, in all probability, is the one who is the half-brother of the Lord and the one who wrote the epistle of James that was so prominent in the early church at Jerusalem. Now, you may wonder, what happened to the James of Peter, James, and John? Well, this James died a very early death. You find his death in Acts chapter 12. He was put to death by Herod, and he was a martyr. His brother John lived to be a very old man and apparently did not suffer martyrdom. There's another James, who's James the Less, about whom very little is known. Now, another comment that I'd like to make about James before we get into the epistle, really, is that James, as well as many of the early Christians who, remember now, were primarily Jews, you know, James was a Jew, and the early Christians were Jews. Now, they continued with the Jewish culture, and they worshipped at the temple, and they observed the Jewish feast days, and so forth. And so you might say that they continued under the legalism of the law. And really it was left to Paul later on to announce the gospel of grace. Now, I think one final comment I might make about this epistle before we get right into it, and that is that the book doesn't yield to a real strict analysis. Rather, it's a series of didactic teachings. In other words, sayings that have a certain amount of wisdom to them, Christian wisdom. And the emphasis is not theology. The emphasis is totally practical. So I think with that in mind and giving a little bit about who the person was who wrote this, I think we can just get underway. So therefore, let's go to James chapter 1 and verse 1 and we read these words. It says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings." Now, it's an interesting thing that although some will refer to James as the brother of the Lord, he himself never does. And in fact, he's rather formal in the way that he refers to Jesus, he said, "and of the Lord Jesus Christ," or the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. He's very precise about that. And he says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." So he's come a long way since the early days of disbelief. Now the servant in the Greek word, in the Greek is doulos, and it means really bond slave. It's kind of a stronger word than some of the translations have, which is servant. In a way, it's a beautiful thing because if you were just a hired helper on some farm or estate that would exist in those days, you know, there would be no security, really. You would come and go, and in a sense, you wouldn't have any security. But again, you would have your freedom. You could go if you wanted. Now, on the other hand, this doulos was one who was committed to the Lord and the Master. He could not change employment. He could not change occupation. He was bonded, as it were, a bond slave. He was bonded to this particular master. Now, the other side of the coin is that there was kind of a mutual obligation that just as he gave his service to the Lord, so also it was the Lord's responsibility to take care of him for all of his needs and all of his necessities. And so therefore, James, as he begins this epistle, and it's not the first time we have this, the use of this word in the New Testament, it's that we belong to one Lord, we are permanently committed to his service, we are totally at his disposal, and yet he has to totally take care of us. because it was the obligation of the master to take care of the doulos, the bond slave. And so therefore it's really a very logical thing that Philippians chapter 4 verse 19 can say, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, because this went hand in hand with that doulos concept and reality. So here he says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now it's interesting, he doesn't mention here anything about the 10 lost tribes. If you're doing reading at all today, you're going to find some people that are saying, there are 10 lost tribes and so on and so forth. I might just have a word about this, because there's quite a bit of false teaching that's going on in this area. And they say, Israel really isn't back together again today, because remember, after the death of Solomon, the nation was split up into the 10 northern tribes that was referred to as Israel, and then the 2 southern tribes that would be referred to as Judah. And the northern tribes went into captivity, the Assyrian captivity really, a good 100 years or so before the southern tribes did, in the Babylonian captivity. And so therefore they say, we never know what happened to those 10 tribes. And others say, well, yes, and they went to Western Europe. And actually we are part of the 10 tribes, because they went to Western Europe, and our heritage here in America today is basically from Western Europe. Now this is false teaching. The 12 tribes always have been around. Now let me give you a precise scripture that shows you what happened. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 11, would you please, in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 11. And this is a verse of scripture that you never hear these people talk about, that say that we are spiritual Israel. So 2 Chronicles chapter 11. Now basically what this is going to say is that those that were God-fearing that lived in the 10 northern tribes, when they realized what had happened in the splitting of the nation and the fact that God wanted the worship to be done at Jerusalem, they said, well, look, we're not going to worship up here in the north. We know that God wants it in the south and at his temple and his city. And so therefore what they did was they just went south. And they were members from all of the 10 tribes that were in the north. And so therefore, although nominally there was the name the 2 tribes of the south, there were people there from all 12 tribes. Now that's something that you might try to remember. Now here in 2 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 14 it says, for the Levites left their suburban lands and their possessions and came to Judah. So they came south to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And he appointed for himself priests for the high places, and for the he-goats, and for the calves, which he had made, and so forth. And then in verse 16 it says, and after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, so therefore that would mean out of all 10 that were up there in the north, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, in other words, those whose hearts were truly right, what did they do? They came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers, and so forth, and they strengthened the kingdom of Judah. All right, so therefore, I just mention this in that as far as James's mentions here, there's no 10 lost tribes or anything like that. And we know that soon, after the rapture of the church takes place, God is not going to allow the earth to be without a witness, and so the first thing that he does is anoint 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel to be strong witnesses during the first half of the tribulation period. And it's very explicit that there are going to be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Well, they've got to be around. Okay, now, moving on to verse 2. So James chapter 1, verse 2 says, my brethren, so he starts off with this concept. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, trials really means testings. These early Christians who were Jews, they were having a hard time. So it says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or various testings, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. So therefore, he says in verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, Now what's going to happen is, when you fall into various testings or various trials, that's going to work patience in your life, and patience in your life is going to bring about a perfection. Now do you see the three-step there? In other words, from the testing to the patience to the perfection. So watch that again, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or testings. Point number one, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh what? Number two, patience. This is a strong Christian virtue, to be patient. And then he says in verse 3, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be what? Perfect. See, we may start out righteous when we're forgiven of our sins, but that doesn't mean that we're perfect. There's a difference between the two, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. You see, he's saying, don't worry about these testings that come. And in fact, the early church had much to suffer. In fact, history has shown that whenever the church has been under fire, they did fine. There was no problem at all. It's when the church was not under fire was when things began to go wrong. You remember that when we studied the book of Revelation, we saw the church of Smyrna, remember? Now, that was that period of persecution for a couple of hundred years, and they died by the hundreds of thousands during that time, and the church grew strong. The blood of martyrs is the seed of Christians. But then, after the edict of Constantine, the edict of toleration, and then they went out into the world, there was a compromise that began to take place, and they began to get off into doctrines of men rather than the pure word of God, and the church began to deteriorate, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit began to disappear, and so forth. So therefore, it's very logical in the light of eternity that here in verse 2, James can say, count it all joy when you fall into various testings, because that's going to work patience in you, and patience is going to bring you closer to perfection. So praise the Lord for it. Now, at this point, he switches to something else, and he gives another thought. And he says, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given unto him. So that's good news. That's good news. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. The word shall there is very important. The Lord says, if you want to know how to proceed, you come to me, and I'm going to give you a wisdom. And then it says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, double-minded really means kind of undecided, and unstable means confused. So, therefore, we have two thoughts so far that James has given. Now, that first is that count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And it's really encouraging, because many of us have suffering that we go through in life, and yet I believe firmly in my own heart that suffering will bring a great depth of character. If you want to talk with a person who is deep, someone who has a depth of character in any way, someone who kind of really is with it as far as reality is concerned, you're probably talking with someone who's had suffering in their lives in some way or another. You find that many people that are very shallow are not acquainted with suffering. And so James can say, count it all joy. And then also, too, he says also, now he says, there's no problem about what you should do. Just ask wisdom, and then it shall be given unto you. Now, I believe in basically two things. Number one, asking God's guidance. And then number two, moving out in faith. And then let the Lord take care of the rest. Because, you see, otherwise we're not believing the word. See, the thing is, if you take the attitude, well, I'm going to pray for wisdom, but I'm not really sure the Lord is going to hear me, and so therefore there's just as much a chance I'm going to make a mistake after I've prayed as before, you see, that's the man that can receive nothing of the Lord, because he's double-minded. So just get it fixed in your mind that when you say a prayer, you say, Lord, I need help here, I need your wisdom, and then you seek the Lord, and you make yourself available to whatever course the Lord would lead, then move out and leave the rest to God. All right, then we move on then to verse 9. And he says, he starts a third idea now, or a third thought, and he says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and its flower falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Very interesting. Now, James is going to have a lot to say about the rich man. And here is the first idea that he tries to get across to a person who is rich. And that is, number one is, rejoice when you're brought low. That's a blessing to your life when you're brought down. You see, titles are something that are not really encouraged by the Word of God. Really, they're forbidden. You can have an office, but within the Christian community, there really shouldn't be any titles, if I'm reading Matthew chapter 23 correctly anyway. And within the Christian framework, it's just a bond of brothers and sisters who love the Lord and love one another. And there may be a high social status that one will have, or someone else may have a low. Someone may have this office, and someone will have that one. But there's an equality there before the Lord. Jesus himself said, you're all brethren. You're all brothers and sisters, is the idea. And so therefore, the poor rich man is liable, you know, to get the fat head and think he's something. So therefore, when he is brought down to the level of everybody else in the Christian community, he says, rejoice over this. This is something that's for your own good. Praise the Lord. And we'll get more about this as time goes on. Now, then in verse 12, he goes on to another concept here, really. And James says this, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, so he says, not only is it going to be a joy if you go into a trial of some type or other, but he says, if you endure that temptation, in other words, if you don't buckle under pressure, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, in other words, after it's completed, he shall receive the crown of life. Now, that crown of life is very beautiful. We saw that once before, and you might remember that when we were in the book of Revelation, we talked, it mentioned there in chapter 2, I believe it was, to the church at Smyrna, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. There are various crowns that are offered in the Bible. So he says, you're going to get the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, let me make a comment here about that word love. The Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, I think to have a balanced spiritual life, it's very necessary that we do two things. It's very necessary that we be instructed by the Lord, as it were, from the top down. And we can be instructed by the Lord as we read the Word and as we get it into our systems, really into our spirit. It comes first into the mind, and then really by meditating or whatever, it kind of filters down to the real you, which is spirit. Now, that's receiving instruction from the Lord, and sometimes it can be various types of things we can read about in the Bible. There's the poetry of the Psalms, and there's the history that's given, and there's the apocalyptic teachings, and all sorts of parts of the Bible. But at any rate, we receive from the Lord, and we get instruction in these 66 books. Now, on the other hand, it's necessary that there be a response on our part, and that we yield to the Lord and let him know our praise. And we do that by means of prayer. Now, what I'm pointing out here is that there are some people who overdo things and they study the Bible too much to the point of neglecting prayer. Now, it's in the prayer time, I think, that real love of the Lord comes forth. As we meditate and as we savor upon the words of God and as we look at what is contained in that blessed book, you see, then there's a love that is conceived in those alone moments with the Lord. Prayer is extremely important. Remember, in Jesus' public life, he got up early if he had to get up early, but he went out by himself alone in a lonely place sometimes, and he prayed. You see, now as we pray, then there's that heart knowledge of the Lord that is so important. See, a head knowledge of the book isn't enough. Now, I do find within Christianity, there are some people who go to either extreme. strictly speaking, with my background being the way that it was, if I could redo it, my background was very heavily to pray and very little knowledge from the Word. I wish that I could have balanced that off a little bit. But on the other hand, there are people who will continually read the Word, but they never get alone with Jesus in prayer. But now notice the word love is used, you see, and that love, I think, comes more from prayer rather than from what might possibly be termed head knowledge. So let's read that again here. So the James chapter 1 and verse 12, and it says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." It's very important that we love the Lord. Look at Jesus. Meditate upon him. Look what he did. Now, then at this point in verse 13, James kind of says, I want you to understand something here about this business of temptation that we have spoke about. And he says in verse 13, he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Lust there might more mean, really, what he's saying is a temptation of the flesh, really. Something doesn't have to be of Satan. It can be from his own flesh. And it says in verse 15, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." Okay, now this is rather interesting. Now, so it starts off by saying in verse 14, or 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." Now, you may say, well, now, wait a minute, didn't God tempt Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac? Wasn't that kind of a tempting on God's part? And the answer would be no. Abraham's faith was tested. That's what happened there. And really what happened was the purpose of God's dealing with Abraham, the father of believers, was to bring Abraham into a full fellowship with God. See, there are varying degrees of fellowship. Now, actually, in my opinion anyway, the deepest fellowship that you can have with God is a fellowship of suffering. Now, Abraham had various types of fellowship before that. Now, for example, I feel that God first brought Abraham into the, you might say, the fellowship of his discontent. He lived there, and then there was a discontent with the world and the worldly system, which is at enmity with God. And so he was called out of his own area into another land where the Lord led him. So, it's an interesting thing as you think about Abraham's temptation there. God did not allow Abraham really to have the full drink, really, from the cup of suffering. At the last moment, he held his hand and Isaac was spared. However, in as far as the reality goes, God the Father has a love for God the Son that surpasses Abraham's love for Isaac. And what God would not allow Abraham to suffer, he allowed himself to suffer when he sent his only begotten son into the world to redeem the world at the price of a cruel death on the cross. Now that's a heavy thought. Now that would be something that you could meditate on. The love of God. The love of God. How he spared Abraham, and yet God the Father suffered as he saw his own son suffer. Now, one of the things that I think we should consider here when we talk about temptation. So again in verse 13 he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." Sometimes Christians become very uptight about temptation. And remember, there's no temptation in merely having a desire for something, strictly speaking. You see, as a human being, we desire meaning. We desire fulfillment. We desire purpose in life. And these things are implanted by God, and they're good. Now, if I submit to God, then I'll know the true purpose that God has for me in life, if I submit to his plan for my life. But the problem is in temptation, when it occurs, is that Satan will get hold of that natural desire that I have, and then he'll hold up before me some type of bait or some type of enticement. You'll see this so many times in temptation. And then he'll say, you don't have to follow God's plan to find that fulfillment for your life that you're looking for. And the thing is, God's plan often has a postponement involved in it. In other words, there's a patient waiting for that fruit to come, which has been planted long before. And what Satan will normally offer to an individual is immediate fulfillment. He'll say, yeah, here's a shortcut. You can have what you want now. And so we say, why don't you take this experience? Why don't you have this relationship with so-and-so? And then you'll have immediate fulfillment of what would be perhaps basically a good desire. But this is not the path of God oftentimes. For example, Jesus himself. Now, Jesus had a desire conceived within him that was born of God, and it was that he wanted to redeem the entire world. All right, now Satan, when he tempted Jesus, and you read about this in the fourth chapter of Matthew, Satan capitalized on a natural desire that Jesus had that was good. And so what he did, what he says, all the kingdoms of the world I'll give you if bowing down you will adore me. And Jesus didn't contradict him at all, because he had those kingdoms to give, because Satan is the god of this age. We know that. All right? And so therefore what he was saying, he said, I'll turn the whole thing over to you. He says, you can have what you want. You know, you'll get your way. In other words, you can turn the way just the way you want. In other words, the world is going to be yours. Well, in the flesh, this would have been a nice way to go. It would be quick and it would be easy. But contrary to the word of God, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone shalt thou serve. And so therefore God's plan was a painful path of going to Calvary through the cross and through suffering and crucifixion. It was a painful agony that God had in mind through the prophecies for Jesus. Praise God, Jesus did not bend. But nevertheless, there was a trap, and Satan said, I'll give you immediate fulfillment. Jesus didn't buy it. He chose rather God's plan, which was the painful way of the cross. And many times Satan will say to you, don't go to the cross. There's an easier way out. You don't have to suffer. There's another way. And yet, so many times there is suffering involved in this life. And most of you are old enough to know what I'm talking about. Now again, on the other hand, as we talk about temptation, since I do find there are some Christians that are very uptight about this, and they try to seek the Lord strongly, they become condemned sometimes by the enemy, the accuser of the brethren. And remember, with regard to temptation, that the thought is not sin, the desire is not sin, the temptation itself is not sin, it's yielding to it. That's the thing that's bad. And so therefore, just merely to have the thought cross your mind or whatever is not in itself wrong. You know, one other thing that I might say that I've kind of noticed over the years, and maybe this is your experience too, if you think really about those people you've known that have fallen into the trap of Satan, and they have chosen that easy way that is not God's plan, and they try to fulfill what would be a natural desire, rather than having that desire fulfilled, it leads rather to an intensifying of the desire. It's almost like you're on a boat on the sea, there's water around, and the Lord says, wait, I'm going to bring you to clear water somewhere, and then there's that, I'm going to drink it now. And so as you drink the salt water, it doesn't help things, the thirst increases. And so therefore, you just look around for many of those people that have bought a temptation of Satan, and they said, yes, I want immediate fulfillment in this experience, and they go ahead, they're not really satisfied. Things are worse afterwards than before. So we need to wait on the Lord. All right, now let's move on. And then verse 16 says, do not err, my beloved brethren, for every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James very clearly saw the immutability of God. And it's interesting, and then he continues, and there's an allusion here in verse 18 to the new birth, and he says, of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Very interesting. So notice that, of his own will begot he us. God gives all good gifts, and he says, and then he says, of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, the word of truth, the word of God, which we're really holding here in our hands, and whom Jesus is the embodiment of. Jesus is the word. This is a gift that comes down from heaven. And so therefore, when he talks, when he uses the word here, begot he us, begot means a beginning or a birth. Begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits. It's interesting that Jesus said you must be born again, and here in this section where, you know, in the first century James was talking about these people being a kind of first fruits, it's interesting today in the 20th century, did you ever think of it? We're kind of the last fruits. We're the last fruits. We're the last fruits. The Lord is coming soon, and soon there's going to be there's a new world coming, and I think that we're the last really to come in, that final generation before the coming of the Lord. And then in verse 19 he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. You know, there's one of those practical teaching things. Now, you can meditate on that again and again. Now, I have 8 children now, and we have problems in our home sometimes to really fulfill this verse. And one of the things that we do at our dinner table, I don't know about you, but at our dinner table, we try to read a little bit from the Word, and we sing a song to the Lord as my wife Arliss is completing the preparing of the dinner. But then each one of the children, right down to our 4-year-old, there's some particular verse that they like or I've given them, and they will confess that publicly before the rest of the family. And it's meant to be a blessing for the entire family. And one of my children, I chose this one because it's so easy for kids to be at one another's throats and bickering and arguing and all that sort of thing. And so one of the things that we say at our dinner table every evening is, brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, or slow to wrath. And it gets in every day, and we're believing God that it, that good things are going to happen. It may be slow, but we're believing. Praise the Lord. And then in verse 20 says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, put away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, that's an interesting thing there. See, the word of God is like a seed within me that brings forth new life. In other words, before there can be new life, there has to be the word. Now, our place of strength in temptation, really, is the word of God. Now, I've said something profound there. Listen to it and hold on to it. Now, let me repeat it again. Our place of strength in temptation is in the Word of God. Now, I feel very comfortable in saying that, and the reason that I feel comfortable is that when Jesus was under fire, when he was being tempted in Matthew chapter 4, he pushed away Satan so easily with the Word, the Word, the Word. Jesus knew it, and he could use it as a sword. In fact, that's why this book is called A Sword. Now, notice there's an interesting word there. It says, receive with meekness, verse 21, the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Now, if it says it's able to save your souls, it seems to imply that we're not yet saved. And yet Jesus said, he who believes on me hath everlasting life. In other words, it's a present possession. Well, how do we reconcile that? You understand what I'm saying? All right. Now, the answer, I believe, is contained in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Would you go back a few pages? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And it talks about the makeup of man. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 23, we have these words. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Now, holy is wholly, or in other words, completely. And I pray God, your whole, now listen, spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, what is said here by God the Holy Spirit through Paul there is that man is composed of body and soul and spirit. The real you is spirit, you know what the body is, and then the soul would be those mental faculties, those ways of willing, wanting something, those ways of thinking, these memories that we have, and all that sort of thing. Now, notice here it says again, we're back in James 1, verse 21, and it says, "Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." Now, it doesn't say save your spirits. Why? Because your spirit has been saved. The real you has been saved. You accept the Lord, and then you are become a new creation in Christ Jesus. However, there's still a lot of garbage around sometimes. Where does that come from? From the soulish area of man, from our memories, from our thinking patterns, from our habit patterns, from all sorts of things that may have occurred in the past. We need to get cleaned up, and we need to be thinking and willing and feeling the way that the Lord would think and feel and react. You see? Now you say, well, how do I do that? I want to have my soul cleaned up. I want to have my mental faculties in order. Well, here it's given in verse 21. "Wherefore, put away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness," here it is, "the engrafted word." So in other words, the more you get into the word and you think God's thoughts, and you are taught by God the Holy Spirit through these books that are in the Bible, they are able to save your souls. You see, there's going to be a right thinking, a right feeling, there's going to be a right desiring, a right willing. And so that's the reason why you can find a brand new Christian who's a new creation in Christ, and yet he has all sorts of problems. Why? The soulish area of that individual needs to be cleaned up by getting into the Word. That's why in churches that are really strong with new converts, you know, they won't have them experience-oriented so much. They will have them Word-oriented, and they'll quickly get them into the Word so that they may begin to be reformed, as it were. The soulish part of them may be reformed by the very Word of God. It's so important. And you may also, on the other side of that coin, would be you look around and you wonder, why is it that some people have such little progress? Maybe the reason would be they don't get into the Word. They don't get into the Word, and they still have those old habit patterns of thought, those same old desires and whatever. We need to be formed or reformed. Our soul needs to be reformed by the Word. Okay? Now, then verse 22. This is one of the most famous verses of the New Testament here in verse 22. And then good old James, boy, he hits the practical again. This is a practical epistle, but he says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." So be doers of the word, not merely hearers. And then he says, "For if any man, or any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, or knows he sees himself as he is," the idea, "and goes his way, and immediately forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth in it, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." So that's quite interesting. So he says here again, let's read verse 25, second time. "But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty," we're not under the law, there's a law of liberty that we're under, "and continueth in it, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." See, it's almost like Jesus at one time says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doth the will of my Father who is in heaven, he shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so therefore, if there's a discrepancy between what a man says and what he does, measure the man by what he does, not by what he says. He says, "Oh, yes, 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 I'm a Christian," and so on and so forth, and he goes out and robs a bank, not so good. You're going to have to measure the action, not the words. Now, then in verse 26 it says, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue," so James goes to another area, a little tidbit that he has here, and he kind of concludes with this idea, and he says, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." And then he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Very interesting. Now, what does all that mean? Well, first of all, we were talking here about the perfect law of liberty. We're a people created unto good works, and yet there's a law of liberty, and that is we're led not by any external law, but we're led by the leading of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. We're led into that perfect law of liberty when we can hear and are led by the Spirit. And then also, in verse 27 here, the last verse where it says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Does that mean we're supposed to go around and visit widows and orphans in their affliction and whatever? Well, yes and no. See, we live in an age of Social Security and so on and so forth, and there may be some benefits that some in this category would have that they didn't have in the days of James. I would say it would really be that and more. And I think what's implied here means when it says visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, what James is getting across here under the anointing of the Holy Spirit is that we should have contact with the sorrow of the world and the problems of people, a wider thing than just merely the widows and the orphans. In other words, to say you're a Christian and not be in contact at all with those that are hurting, is your religion vain? You see, in other words, so many, many times in the Gospel, it says Jesus was moved with compassion on the people, and he did thus and so. He healed them. And so therefore, if we can look at someone that's suffering and not be moved, are we really a witness of who Jesus is upon this earth? And so therefore, as we move along in our prayer life and as our study of the Word, we need to ponder this. And then the last part of this verse reads, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, unspotted there, I think, means that we're going to be in the world, and yet we're not going to be of the world. We're not going to be of the world. In the world, and yet not of the world. What a balance that takes. Jesus ate and drank with sinners, and yet he himself never committed sin. So James is going to have a lot to say about works, and there's no way that he's going to contradict what is said in the Epistle to the Galatians or any of the Pauline writings. And I want to give you a last verse here before we conclude, and it's in Galatians chapter 3, and verse 3. Do you want to go back there for just a minute and we'll conclude with this? Galatians 3:3. Yes, we need to have contact with the hurting people of the world somehow or other as we're led by the Spirit. And yet there's a caution that we need to maintain. And here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3, where these Galatians began to put themselves under a law rather than being led by the Spirit, Paul says here, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And so once again, what do we have? We have that balance. We have that total liberty of the children of God. We know that salvation is a free gift. And yet on the other hand, we know that we are a people that are created unto good works. How do we reconcile all that? By being led by the Holy Spirit. Praise God. Can you stand, please? So if there's anyone here this evening that doesn't really know the Lord, or if there's anyone that may listen to this tape at any time that it may be heard, and you're not really sure how you stand with the Lord, whether you really know him, all you have to do is ask Jesus to be your Savior and to be your Lord. Now, if you say this with the sincerity of your heart, the new birth experience can take place, and for time and for eternity, you can belong to the family of God. Jesus looks at the heart. You'll not look so much at the words of your mouth. You'll look at what is the meaning of your heart. Now it's embarrassing for the natural man to say, Jesus, be my Savior. The reason is the natural tendency is to say, I don't need any help. If we ask Jesus to be our Savior, we're confessing that we cannot save ourselves. We need the Lord. On the other hand, when we say, Jesus, be my Lord, or we might say in addition to this, when we say, Jesus, be my Lord, it means that no longer are we our own boss, our own master. We're led by the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit. And we don't go to the left or to the right as we would care to do. We would say, Lord, what would you have me to do? What is your plan for my life? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And as we genuinely look to the Lord for direction, as we had tonight in the lesson, if any lack wisdom, let him ask, and it shall liberally be given unto him. As we seek Jesus to be the Lord, indeed, he will be and he will guide us. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.